That was a beautiful prayer you just prayed. If you agree, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. I feel because of Pastor Carter's excellent Sunday school teaching about food, I feel very confident about starting my sermon this way today. Every hot dog you eat will take 36 minutes off of your life. According to researchers at the University of Michigan, every hot dog you eat will shorten your life by 36 minutes. Conversely, for every gram of fresh fruit you eat, your life will be extended by 1/10 of a minute. Now, to be sure, this is dubious science and even dubiouser theology, if I can make up a word there. Your lifespan is ultimately determined by your maker, and longevity of life is more related to your lifestyle of eating rather than a calculation of minutes and how many grams of processed meats you may or may not eat across the course of your life. But I bring this up because I think there are some appropriate parallels between the conclusions that these hot dog researchers made at the University of Michigan and your spiritual life. There hasn't been a scientific study to corroborate this, not even needed. There's enough evidence in real life. The single most significant factor regarding your spiritual life is how much you consume God's Word. The Bible. The single most significant factor regarding the vitality and the longevity of your relationship with Jesus is how much or how little you consume God's Word, the Bible. Because neglecting the Word of God or replacing it with spiritual hot dogs, spiritual junk food, will inevitably lead to spiritual impotence and mediocrity, no power to overcome sin, no delights in the beauty of Jesus, no heart for the glory of God, or even worse, like Demas in the Old Testament, in love with this present world, you will make shipwreck of your faith. In contrast, welcoming the Word will work wonders in your world. Welcoming the Word will work wonders in your world. That's the thrust. That's the strong implication. That's the summary truth of our one-verse text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. If you haven't turned there in your Bible yet, I invite you to do that. Welcoming the Word will work wonders in your world. So Paul has begun his letter to the Thessalonians by thanking God for the faith and the love and the hope that's been lived out in these new believers' lives. That was the first chapter. And then at the beginning of the second chapter, as we heard last Sunday, there's a sort of parentheses where Paul starts writing about how he and Silas and Timothy served the church by serving up the gospel of God like a nursing mother tenderly caring for her children. And now here in verse 13, Paul turns his focus back to the Thessalonians. He recalls now a second topic to thank God for in their lives. Namely, he's thankful for how they welcomed God's Word into their hearts and lives. I'd like to read this verse into your hearing. And in honor of God's Word, would you stand with me as I read 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's such a short passage. I wonder if we could just read this all together. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you indeed would cause your word to be at work in the believers who are gathered here today, who are watching online, and Lord, powerfully in the hearts of those who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus. Let your word be at work for the glory of your name. And all the people agreed and said, amen. You can be seated. I want to tackle this one verse in three movements today. Some of you are thinking, great, just one verse. This should be short. Get over that. Yeah. The grammar here and the sentence structure point to the fact that Paul is finally and ultimately and most significantly being grateful to God for how the Thessalonians accepted the word of God. How they welcomed the gospel, how they received Paul's message. That's where we're going. But on the way there, Paul communicates first the necessity of hearing the word. The necessity of hearing the word. You can hear how Paul pauses right at the beginning of the verse. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, and then he pauses right here as if asking the question, what word is that? What am I talking about? And he then explains it. It's the word which you heard from us. Now, what was it, I wonder, that they heard? What was the message that Paul spoke and that came into their ears? Well, we can answer those questions right here in the context of chapter 2. So look up or scroll over or turn the page back to verse 2 of chapter 2. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. What did they declare? The gospel of God. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. What were they entrusted to speak? The gospel. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. What were they ready to share? The gospel of God. And verse 9, in case you haven't got the message yet, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. What did the Thessalonians hear? The gospel of God. I'm so grateful to my brother and friend Ken Ritchie for his excellent message last Sunday. He brought this gospel of God right down to street level for us, didn't he? Those three circles there, the one with the heart that God originally created humanity with, and then we messed it up and it was all dark and squiggly and all the different ways we try to address our brokenness and our sinfulness and in all kinds of different ways. And then that circle with the cross in it signifying the death of Jesus for our sins and his resurrection, our response of faith to receive this message by faith and God's renewing work that he does through faith in Jesus Christ to make our hearts new again, back to his original intention. Thank you, Ken. Essentially, this is the same message that Paul and Silas and Timothy proclaimed to the Thessalonians. Let me draw the circle even tighter, because in the historical count of these three church planters who went to Thessalonica, it's recorded in Acts 17, we've been there before, you can hear in verses 2 and 3 exactly what Paul said. Like there's a quote, exactly what these Thessalonians heard. Here it is on the screen. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, here's the quote, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. This Jesus is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. So the content of Paul's proclamation here, this word that they heard, is actually also summarized in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we're memorizing as a church family in preparation, preparing our hearts for Easter. You thought we forgot about that today. We didn't forget about it. And so I am just asking someone who has particularly sweaty palms and shaky knees right now, that means the Holy Spirit is telling you to stand up and bless us by reciting 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. Who would like to volunteer right here in the middle of the sermon? Denzel, thank you, brother. Shout it out.
Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain.
For I
delivered to you as of first importance. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures.
Yes, exactly right. Thank you, Denzel. I'm going to keep going. We're going just a verse at a time. Here's next week's two verses. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. That, my friends, is the exact same message that the Thessalonians heard. Christ died for our sins, was raised from the dead. And it was as they heard this message that they believed. Hearing the word of God and the saving faith that that hearing produces is wonderfully and beautifully connected in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is precisely what Paul is thanking God for in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. By faith, the Thessalonians received this word of God, which they had heard from Paul and Silas and Timothy. A church family, this is why we prioritize the preaching and the hearing of the word in our corporate gatherings at Cedar Heights Baptist Church. It's why corporate worship, we call it one of our four pillars, one of our foundational pillars that holds up the whole thing, this whole structure that we call Cedar Heights Baptist Church. And this is ultimately why we're moving to two worship services starting next Sunday and going forth. We want even more people to be able to hear the word of God as it's proclaimed and sung and prayed and the gospel heralded. I believe that verse 13 is telling us that hearing the word is necessary, not optional, not a nice gig if you can get it, necessary. Here's how this works. I have no idea what I ate for dinner three Wednesdays ago. Clueless as to what Peggy and I cooked up in our little kitchen and then sat down at our little table and ate. But I know I got up the next morning and I had a workout, my kettlebells, right? And I know that I wrote a sermon that day. I know that I've been kept alive because I ate. Three Wednesday nights ago, I ate a meal. I can't remember what it was. It was tasty, I'm sure. I'm alive because I ate. Some meals are unusually memorable, like the juniper pasta we shared for our 20th anniversary at an Italian restaurant in Greenwich Village. 22 years later, and I still remember that luscious green pasta, my first experience with. But most meals that we eat are like the one from three Wednesdays ago. I ate it. I was satisfied. My work was enabled. My life was sustained. Eating food is necessary to sustain your life. Friends, I'm confident that most sermons that you hear from this pulpit are like that Wednesday night dinner. Yeah, there might be a few that stand out, stick in your brain 22 years later. But most meals here are ordinary. Peanut butter and jelly sandwich, slice of frozen pizza, maybe some raised to the level of mac and cheese, maybe some with pulled pork on top of that mac and cheese. But listen, in hearing the word preached week after week after week, you ate. Your soul was nourished. Your faith was sustained through the week. Your hope remained steadfast in that serious illness or in that loss of a loved one. You confessed your sin and you were refreshed in the grace of God's forgiveness. And only eternity is going to be able to tell, friends, how these small, simple meals and your steady eating habits of gathering and hearing and reading and singing and praying God's word preserved your life and guarded your soul from sin and protected you from shipwreck. The necessity of hearing the word of God. Second movement, verse 13, the necessity of welcoming the word. The necessity of welcoming the word. We walked up the steps, knocked on the door, and then heard this little pitter-patter of feet running to the door. Addie's dad opened the door, and there she was with her three-year-old beautiful smile. So excited that Pastor Jeff and Miss Peggy were going to come to her house for dinner. Her big smile, and her mom told us later that Addie had been talking about us coming to her home all day. Just so excited, that made us feel so loved and appreciated and welcomed. Addie joyfully received us, eagerly welcomed us, happily accepted us. That, my friends, is the word in verse 13. You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it. You welcomed it eagerly. You joyfully received it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. The Greek word translated accepted here is a hospitality word. So, for instance, the writer of Hebrews uses the same word when he describes what happens to the Israelite spies when they visit the city of Jericho. You remember the story? They're about ready to get caught, and Rahab the harlot invites them into her home. She protects them, and then she ends up getting her jersey hung up in the Hebrews Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a, here it is, friendly welcome to the spies. She accepted them more than just tolerating them. She gave them a friendly welcome. Luke uses the same word later in Acts chapter 17. You might remember Paul and Silas and Timothy get chased out of Thessalonica, and the next city they end up is Berea. And when the Bereans hear Paul preach the gospel, it says these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received, they accepted, they welcomed the word, it says, with all eagerness. That's the same word. Some of the Thessalonians, however, did eagerly welcome the word, and Paul tells us exactly how they welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So Paul's point here isn't that the 66 books of the Bible had somehow miraculously come down to the people in Thessalonica, all leather-bound with the concordance and the maps included. That's not the point. Nor is he saying that the human authors were simply taking dictation, writing out the words as they got this divine download. No, God used human authors, their unique personalities, their very different writing styles, and their very different historical context to give us exactly what he wanted us to know about himself, about our human condition, and about salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's what is meant by the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Bible is God-breathed, not God-dictated. All Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Apostle Peter affirms the same idea in 2 Peter verse 1:21. No prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The inspiration of the Scriptures. And so when the Thessalonians welcomed this word as God's word, they're acknowledging the inspiration of the Old Testament Scriptures that Paul was using to proclaim the gospel to them, but they're also acknowledging the inspiration of the unique apostolic authoritative teaching of Paul, much of which becomes the content of the New Testament, 13 letters that he wrote. In the same way, we can't approach the Scriptures cafeteria style, where you pick what you want and leave what you don't like. So they accepted the apostolic teaching of Paul and the Old Testament Scriptures. I like how H.B. Charles, one of my favorite preachers, puts it this way. The Bible is Big Mama's house. You eat what she cooks or you don't eat at all. Accepting all of it as God's word is what these Thessalonian believers did. And that means that we also must welcome the word as sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. So distilling most of the Bible's teaching about itself, these four categories, the Bible is sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary. SCAN would be the acronym. I'm borrowing this from Kevin DeYoung in his excellent little book, Taking God at His Word. I'm going to look at those. We're going to camp out here just for a little bit. What does it mean that the Bible first is sufficient? Well, I wonder if you've ever thought, like I have, man, if I could just hear the audible voice of God in this decision I have to make. Yeah? Right? You thought this, right? Or have you heard this? We need a now word. Like, it's kind of ancient. We need something for right now. Or maybe you've thought, you know, I just need more than inks on the page. I feel like if I'm not hearing God speaking to me personally and specifically, I feel like, man, I'm missing out on something in my spiritual life. Listen to me carefully, friends. The written word of God is enough. The Bible is sufficient. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Through the great and precious promises of his word, God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How many things? Is he holding out on us? No. All things. Paul tells Timothy that the scriptures are given to us that we might be complete, equipped for every good work. Not some of them. What? Are you going to find this out? No, every good work, which means Scripture is sufficient, so we cannot, we must not take away from it, and we cannot, and we must not add to it. The Bible is sufficient, and it's clear. We're going to call this as a doctrine. We'd call it the clarity of Scripture. Everything that needs to be known and believed and observed for salvation through Jesus Christ is clear both to the learned and the unlearned. Everything we need to know to be saved is clear. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory, and we are therefore under his wrath. But in spite of our desperate and hopeless condition, miracle of miracles, rebellious humans like me can be made right with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a wrath-bearing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. That's crystal clear. And the clarity of Scripture means, friends, that we don't need a pope. We don't need some famous author. We don't need that popular podcaster or some celebrity pastor to explain to us what the Bible means. Through the normal gift of language, the learned and the unlearned can discern truth in the Scriptures. I love how this just kind of sideways gets taught by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, right at the beginning. He says that the mystery of the gospel was made known to him. He's an apostle. He's going to write the scriptures. It comes to him particularly and specially, a revelation to him. And then he uses that. He says, the gospel was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Because he was an apostle, Paul received this revelation by the Holy Spirit, and then he used frail human language to write it down. And then Paul tells the Ephesians, when you read this, isn't that just a normal thing? Like, he wrote it down, and we read it, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Question, how are we to perceive Paul's insight? Through plain old ordinary reading. This is why we spend time in sermons talking about grammar and sentence structure and prepositions and passive verbs and Greek definitions and active verbs and how paragraphs fit together. These are the normal things of language, and through this normal means of language, the truths of God's word are clear and become clear to us. William Tyndale lived from 1494 to 1536. It was a time when the official church was in cahoots with powerful governments. a dangerous cocktail, and they strongly opposed the translation of the scriptures into the languages of the people. But because Tyndale believed in the clarity of the scripture, he began to translate portions of the Bible into English. He'd been exiled, and he smuggled them in bales of cotton over to England, and people began to read them. Once in an argument that he was having with a scholar who thought the Bible ought to be only read and only interpreted and only taught by theological eggheads like himself, Tyndale tells him, "If God spare my life, before many years I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of Scripture than you do." It's words like this that cost Tyndale his life. He was strangled to death, and his corpse was burned in the city square. He was put to death for his unshakable belief in the clarity of Scriptures, that if a common young plowboy could just get his hand on the words, he would be able to understand the clarity of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient, the Bible is clear, and the Bible is authoritative. All religions, all academic disciplines, all laws passed by governments rest on some kind of authority. Cultural analysts rely on the work of social scientists and polls, and the medical community mostly takes scientific studies in a lab, repeatable trends that they see as authoritative. For Christians, brothers and sisters, our ultimate authority rests on the 66 books of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. The Scriptures always, always, always have the last word. Not religious experience, not archaeology, not science, not current cultural trends. God's word is our authority. We hold to that here at Cedar Heights because we include this truth of the authority of Scriptures in our doctrinal statement, these things that we hold to, these things that we believe, by way of reminder and as a way to cause our hearts to worship and to submit. I'm going to put this article about God's Word up on the screen. I'm going to invite you to just speak this together with me. This is the statement from our article from our statement of faith on the Word of God. Let's start reading with "We believe." We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired. All the words and the very words are inspired, without error in the original manuscripts and written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. It is the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Yes and amen. The Bible is our supreme authority. And there's another truth we must affirm as we welcome all of the Word. The Bible is necessary. Necessary. In the world of Islam, this is the month of Ramadan. And in addition to Muslims trying to earn favor with Allah by abstaining from food during the daylight hours, they're also expecting to have extraordinary religious experiences like dreams and visions. So our global workers in the state of Michigan work specifically with Muslims in the Detroit area. And this month, I've been joining them in praying that Muslims would indeed have dreams and visions, but specifically that they would have dreams and visions about the Messiah, about Jesus of Nazareth, about the Savior, the Son of God. I'm praying that way because often the Lord has used dreams and visions to bring those trapped in the darkness of Islam to the freedom of faith in Jesus Christ and forgiveness of their sins through grace. But it's never the dream that frees them. There are countless stories coming out of the Middle East in particular where a person will have a dream about Jesus, and then they'll go try to find somebody that they think is a Christian to explain, what does this dream mean? Why do they have to go to somebody else? Because a dream can't save you. They must hear the good news about God's salvation through his Son, Jesus, through his death and his resurrection. And that good news is found in the Bible. So in order to receive salvation, even Muslims who have dreams, or anybody else for that matter, needs to have the offer of forgiveness contained in the Scriptures explained, preached, proclaim to them, because the gospel of the Bible is the power of God for salvation. The Bible is necessary. So 1 Thessalonians 2:13, by implication, shows us the necessity of hearing and welcoming God's word as sufficient and clear and authoritative and necessary. But then, are you wondering, where do I get off making this bold declaration that welcoming the word will work wonders in your world? Well, the working wonders is the point of the last phrase in verse 13. Paul affirms that this word that the Thessalonians heard, this word that they welcomed, is at work in you believers. And here's the third movement. This speaks to the necessary effect of the word. The necessary effect of the word. Because of what it is, God's word will necessarily be at work in our lives when we welcome it. Because the Lord has a purpose in giving his word to us, it will, I'm using the word necessarily, unfailingly, infallibly accomplish the intentions for which he sent it. We just heard this amazing promise in our journey through the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 11, where Yahweh says, "My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish necessarily that which I purpose." Peter affirms this effectual work of God's word when he tells believers, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." So powerful, so effective that it takes people from darkness to light, from death to life, from eternity in hell to eternity in heaven. And just looking then through the book, this letter to the Thessalonian church in this letter that we're studying shows us how these promises of Isaiah and these promises of Peter are being fulfilled in real time in these believers. For instance, it was through the word of God that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, chapter 1, verse 9. It was by the transformative power of God's word that they began to love each other. And that's why Paul can affirm in chapter 4, verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Why? For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Who taught them to love each other? God did, through his word. The hearing and expounding of the scriptures caused them to be joyful in their affliction. Very next word after verse 13 in chapter 2, 4. Answering Paul's assumed question, "How do I know that the word is at work in you believers? Because," or "for, you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea." And how do they become imitators? "For," going on, "you suffered the same things from your own countrymen." We're going to talk about that more specifically 2 weeks from today. Hearing the scriptures, welcoming the scriptures, gave them joy in their affliction, and it was the power of the word at work in them that caused the Thessalonians to begin to walk in holiness. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul urges them, "As you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God," that is, to walk in obedience, to walk in holiness, "as you receive that, just as you are doing," like, it's already starting to happen. And he says, "Do this more and more and more." So already these young believers are walking in holiness and obedience to the word that they'd heard, the word that they'd welcome. In other words, the word of God necessarily and unfailingly working in these believers was propelling them to overflow in love, be joyful in affliction, and to walk in holiness. Welcoming the word will work wonders in your world. Teresa Eastman is a friend of ours. Talked about her before. Some of you might remember it years ago. Teresa is a Native American woman who literally used to live under a bridge in Minneapolis. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not kidding. At a particular low point in Teresa's life, her bedroom was under a bridge. Teresa has endured all the tragic circumstances of many in the Native community have endured. These beautiful people created in the image of God have endured abuse and usury, the brokenness of families, brutal racism, extreme poverty, hopelessness on the rez that leads so many of them to make the sinful choices of alcoholism and drug addiction. That's Teresa's story, all of that. But at one point in her life, Teresa moved up from sleeping under a bridge to sleeping in a prison cell. She got arrested. And in her incarceration, Teresa began to read the Bible. No devotionals, no commentaries, just Teresa in her cell with her Bible. She just started reading the Word of God. And because the Word of God is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, when she started reading it, she was miraculously and powerfully saved. She repented of her sins and believed the good news that God had forgiven her and welcomed her into her family through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No gospel tracts, no TV preachers, nothing like that. Just her in her cell with her Bible, and her life was radically transformed. Today, you'll find Teresa loving the Lakota people on the Rosebud Reservation in South Dakota. She serves a ministry there called, she started actually, a house of prayer for all nations. Think about the word nations in the context of Native Americans. First Nations. That's what that house of prayer is for. And you know what? The Word of God is still at work in Teresa and through Teresa. Just last Wednesday, I got her email update. The Word of God, she has the blessing of going to the women's prison on the reservation. And through her presentation of the gospel, teaching the Word, Samantha and Marisa and Tina and Crystal have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. She's also able to go into the men's prison and through a Bible study through the book of John, Philip and Isaiah and Dante and Leonard and Aaron have all prayed to receive Christ. Welcoming the Word will work wonders in your world. So Cedar Heights, welcome it. Read it, study it, hear it, obey it, memorize it, pray it, sing it, love it. Stand together. Lord, I'm believing the promise that your word will not return void. And I'm praying that, Lord, in each of our hearts, you would cause us to open the gates of our eyes, of our desires, open the gates of our minds and our hearts, that the King of glory and his glories recorded in the scriptures might come in. Might we welcome your word eagerly and joyfully. And I pray, Father, that indeed, just as in the Thessalonians, that the word would be at work in us as your children. I pray this in Jesus' name.